It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Please have your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to begin there in just a moment. Colossians chapter 2. If you're visiting with us, thank you so much for being here. You are our honored guests. And if there's anything, if any questions come up about what we say or do, we want you to feel comfortable with asking those questions after services. We would love to give a biblical explanation for what we do and what we say and how we worship, what we teach. Did you know that parts of the Old Testament are as applicable today as they were back then? And that doesn't even really do it justice. There are parts of the Old Testament that are just for us today, in this generation, this very day, here at Monta Vista, just for us. Now, that may come as a surprise to some of you, or it may not come as a surprise at all if you're an Old Testament buff. But I feel like what we normally do is we focus on how the old law has been done away with. And this is what I want to do. I just want to read four passages fairly quickly, and if you don't want to turn to all of them, that would be fine. But these four passages are kind of the chief passages that we go to say the Old Testament has been done away with. And it has. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. It says that by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So the old law built up this record of debt. And how did it do that? How did the old law build up a record of debt? With all of its legal demands, because people didn't keep it perfectly. So all of the demands that people didn't keep perfectly, it kept this record of debt, and God dealt away with that on the cross. But it wasn't just the debt, it wasn't just the sins, it was actually the legal demands itself, too, were nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Back up a couple of books to Ephesians chapter 2 and see something very similar. The law not only brought a record of debt, but it was a wall of sorts. It was a wall between Jew and Gentile. And it made distinction between peoples. Read with me verse 14 and 15 of Ephesians chapter 2. He himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What is that wall? Physical? Spiritual? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. So it wasn't just creating a debt, the old law. It stood as a wall between Jew and Gentile. And he didn't just bring down that wall and say, Gentiles, come in and obey the old law. He broke down that wall by bringing down the commandments expressed in ordinances. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I love this one. It's talking about how the old law came and Moses' face was illuminated. But that illumination that came upon Moses' face, it was fading. And that was a type, Paul is making the argument, that was a type of the old law itself fading away. As the illumination on Moses' face was fading away, every time he met with God, it would be bright. But then the farther away he got from that meeting, it would start to fade. And Paul says that was like the Old Testament. Read with me verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So yes, the illumination that came from Moses in giving the law, yet that was fading all right. But let's give it credit. It came with glory. But how much more glory will the permanent have if the old system came with glory? And finally, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, this is probably the strongest of the four. It refers to the old covenant as obsolete and vanishing away. Verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 8, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. No stronger term than obsolete, vanishing away, disappearing. I don't deny the truth of these passages. Of course, we preach and teach these passages that we should not go back to the Old Testament for how to worship. We should not go back to the Old Testament to find out how to obey the gospel, to find out how people were justified, unless you're talking about pre-law, like Abraham. And there's entire books of the Bible that are dedicated to not going back. But I feel like we may use these passages as a crutch. And we may give some excuses for why we don't study the Old Testament as diligently as we should. But look at a passage that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 3. And this is where our lesson is going to be found. Hebrews chapter 3. If we just go back to the Old Testament for history's sake, because we like history, or just to learn the salvation history of the Jews, we're doing Bible study a disservice. In fact, I can say quite confidently that what has helped me understand the New Testament the best is seeing the types and the shadows in the Old. But there is a passage that the Hebrews writer quotes in chapter 3 that he says, this is for you specifically today. Hence the title of the sermon. Today's sermon. And it's from Psalm 95. Begin with me in Hebrews chapter 3 in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, and I want you to double underline or highlight or do whatever you do in your Bible or in your mind, the word today, because it's going to pop up four more times after this quotation. Today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And we might read that quotation from Psalm 95 and say, I don't see how that could be for Monta Vista in this generation. But if that's how we read it, we're not reading it as closely as the Hebrews writer was. Because he hones in on that word today. Today, if you hear His voice. And that will come up four more times. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. I don't know about your translation, but the English Standard, the translators added the quotations around today. And I think rightfully so. Because it's a play on words to what he just quoted in Psalm 95. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. And he says, because that's true, what we need to be doing every single day is exhorting one another as long as it is called today. Look at verse 15. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That's the third time now. Look at chapter 4. Skip over the chapter break and look at verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, and here's the fifth time, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. You're starting to get the repetition. Today, 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 five times, including the quotation itself. This sermon's for today. You can see it quite plainly in verse 7 of chapter 4 when he says, David appoints a certain day. And the day that David appointed is today. Any day in history that's called today, this sermon could be preached by any person. David himself. Any day. We get what it means to appoint a day on a calendar, don't we? You ever get out your physical calendar or your electronic calendar and appoint a day to celebrate a birthday? In fact, all of the right side of the screen there are holidays and observances from the United States. And there are certain appointed days that we celebrate for President's Day and Thanksgiving and all of those things. And we set up appointments, and we set up doctor's appointments, and we get it. We know what it means to appoint a day. Well, David got out his calendar. And David put an X on a certain day in which you should hear God's voice and never harden your heart. And the day that he put on the calendar is today. That's why I say, this is as applicable as it ever was, and that's not quite strong enough because this is the only day that's called today. This is for us. Now let's go back to today's sermon from King David in chapter 3. And read with me again, starting in verse 7, Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. So he's going to give a couple of negative examples about people hardening their heart. And he says, today, if you hear God's voice, don't do that, as in the rebellion or in the day of testing in the wilderness. You know what's interesting about this quotation in the book of Hebrews? The Hebrews writer is quoting Psalm 95 wrong. It doesn't use the word rebellion and testing in Psalm 95. The words that come up in Psalm 95 are Meribah and Massah. Mark your Bibles here in Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to end the sermon here. But I want you to go to Psalm 95 now and go to the text that's being quoted. And you're going to see some different words than the Hebrews writer is using. I say he got it wrong. He got it right, of course. He's inspired. He has the license to translate these words. And Meribah just means rebellion. And Massah just means testing. But it ties itself to a specific Old Testament story. And that's where I'm going. Begin reading with me in Psalm 95 in verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, here's where the quotation begins. Today, if you hear His voice. By the way, did you notice what he just mentioned prior to listening to the voice of God? What did he call us? Sheep. The people of His pasture. What's the one thing that sheep ought to be doing? Listening to the shepherd's voice. Matter of fact, I remember a New Testament passage that talks about shepherds and sheep listening to their voice. John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd passage. And what does Jesus say about his sheep? They know my voice. And I just love this. In fact, maybe Jesus was thinking about Psalm 95 when he was teaching John 10. It is our duty. You could sum up what it means to be a Christian in this one statement. We ought to be listening to the voice of the shepherd. I'll have more on that in the second sermon. But go back to the quotation. So the end of verse 7, today if you hear his voice, now verse 8, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. Hey, that's not what Hebrews said. Hebrews said rebellion. It just means that. It's just a Hebrew word that means rebellion. As at Meribah on the day at Massah in the wilderness. Now, this isn't a word trivia or just learning what words mean in Hebrew. The reason why Psalm 95 and the way it's put is significant is because it ties itself to Exodus 17. We won't go over there now. But I just want to recount the story because this is what it means to harden your heart and test God. Exodus 17, that is the passage where they became thirsty, the first of two incidences. The second was Numbers chapter 20. Where Moses was supposed to speak to the rock and he ended up striking it. We talked about that in the last sermon that I preached last month. Well, this incident in Exodus chapter 17 was the first one, and this is the incident where he was supposed to strike the rock. But they are fresh out of Egypt, and I mean fresh, fresh. They have not even received the Ten Commandments yet. They just saw the ten plagues. They saw the salvation at the Red Sea and the sea collapse on the Egyptians. They saw the work and the miraculous salvation of God. And the reason why I bring that up is because David, or God through David, brings it up. Look at the next verse in verse 9. When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. What happened in Exodus 17 was they were thirsty. Reasonable. But the way they put it was not reasonable. They told Moses, is the Lord among us or not? And the way God puts it in Psalm 95 is that they put me to the proof. It was like they were calling God on the carpet and saying, you need to prove yourself that you're among us. Wait a minute. They had just seen that the Lord was among them. The ten plagues, the salvation at the Red Sea. And God says they saw that. And they put me to the proof there at Exodus 17. And here's the point that I want to make about that incident of Exodus 17. God expected them to deduce some things by the powerful salvation that they experienced in Egypt. God expected them to deduce. If God saved us like that, if He brought us out of a mighty nation, is He going to have us die here of thirst? And if God separated the waters, clearly, God could bring water in this desert. You see the deducing that God is expecting? Application. It's not just at Meribah and Massah where people put God to the proof. I am convinced, just as sure as I'm standing here, that we do this. Think for a moment. Let me just give you a few examples. Maybe we put God to the proof in prayer. Or maybe we put God to the proof of how we expect Him to answer prayer. You know, we're all expecting God to answer prayer exactly how we want it to be answered, let's be honest, and in the time frame we want it. And if we don't get that, how many times have you doubted? I'm raising my hand, you don't need to. How many times have you doubted personally, like I have? I wonder if He's listening. I wonder if He's doing anything about this. And it's like what we're doing is we're expecting God, prove yourself that you're listening to my prayers. Prove it by doing what I want and in my time frame. Maybe that's how we're Meribah and Massah. Or maybe we're Meribah and Massah when we read Old Testament stories about God's condemnation or His strict condemnation on a nation and God wiping them out with a certain people or whatever. And people read those passages sometime and say, is the God of the Bible like that? Is He angry like that? Is He wicked like that? And we don't deduce that He gave His only begotten Son for the whole world. Why would God take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Matter of fact, He said through Ezekiel, I do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But have we made the deduction that if He gave His only Son, even when He condemns, even when He strikes people down, and it's not because that's His character, it's because that's what they deserve. And because He might be sparing other nations or sparing children. Or how about this one? And perhaps this one is more personal for me than any of the others. When we carry guilt or we doubt God's forgiveness, we have preached, Ryan and I both, we have preached specific lessons that were all about God's willingness to forgive. Because members of the church can sometimes have such a consciousness of sin that we beat ourselves over the head with that and we carry around this dark cloud of guilt and we're in this dark pit and this dark place of guilt. And I wonder if what we're doing is a very subtle way of Meribah and Massah, where we're saying, God, prove yourself that this is gone. Prove yourself that my sin is off of my shoulders and not on my head. Wait a minute. Prove yourself? Is the deduction that we have from the cross of Jesus Christ not good enough? And I can tell you, I have carried that guilt, having lived a profane life as a young man. I was a profane man. You can almost name a sin, and that would be me. Drugs, alcohol, sexual immorality, gambling, you name it. And it's tough when you turn. And having known better, that thought of, what is God thinking about all that? Well, I'll tell you what He's thinking about all that. He's not! It's gone! I will remember their sins no more. But do we trust that? Or are we putting God to the proof? Have we made the deduction from the cross of Jesus? And what has brought me out of my guilt is the knowledge of grace, the story of the cross of Jesus. And we don't even have to deduce it. I mean, it is expressly stated in Romans chapter 8. He who did not spare His own Son, how will He not with Him give us all things? If He didn't spare Jesus Christ for my sake, is He wanting me to carry around that guilt? Is He going to withhold forgiveness because I knew better? If He didn't withhold Jesus, He won't withhold forgiveness. We need to get that. Or we might be testing God and putting him to the proof. Or like they did when God swore, "You won't enter my rest." Continue reading in Psalm 95. Verse 10. "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways.' Therefore I swore in my wrath, 'They shall not enter my rest.'" The way Psalm 95 is written, it almost makes you think that God swore that after Meribah and Massah, or maybe he swore that after the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings, but that's not when. He swore that after Exodus 17 and before the 40 years in the wilderness. This is talking about a different incident in Numbers 13 and 14. And we won't go there. Allow me just to recap this, and then we'll go back to Hebrews to end the lesson. But in Numbers chapter 13, remember the 12 spies incident? Where the spies went in and they were to spy out the land, but it was not a mission to find out if they could enter the land of Canaan. God had already promised that they would. God had already promised, "I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to send the hornet before you. I am going to drive these people out before you get there, so that when you get there, it is easy pickings." But 10 spies evidently went into that land thinking, "Okay, we need to be finding out whether we could actually do this or not." And so the 12 spies come back after being in the land for 40 days, and 10 of the spies are like, "We can't do this." They're like giants. The land is huge and powerful, and the cities are fortified. And I want you to hang on to the terms. They are giants, number one. And number two, the cities are fortified because 2 spies will say the exact opposite. But you remember what they said there in Numbers chapter 13? It's fortified, they're like giants, and Caleb speaks up. Matter of fact, it says that Caleb actually stood before Moses. It's like he did the swim move on Moses and quieted the people down and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." And you can hear the New Testament terminology coming through his statement. "We are more than conquerors. We can do this." And you know how many statements, how many sentences Caleb got out before those 10 spies shut him up? 1. I just quoted it. "We are well able. Let us go up and overcome it. We are well able to occupy it." And the 10 spies said, "No, no, 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 no." They shut him down quick, fast, and in a hurry. They said, "We can't do this." And the end of chapter 13, that famous statement, "We were like grasshoppers in their sight." And at the beginning of chapter 14, it says that they wept all night. And I wish that the text would say something like this. They had a good night's rest, and they decided to get their weapons and go for Canaan. And they had their bags packed at the beginning of chapter 14, all right. You know where they're headed? Egypt. They say before Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, "Let us appoint a leader and let's go back to Egypt." And Moses and Aaron fall on their faces, and it's Joshua and Caleb that stand up this time, and they start talking the people off of the cliff, or trying to, and saying, "No, no, no, if the Lord delights in us, we can do this." And they say these 2 things in verse 9, chapter 14, "The people are bread for us." These giants, a giant doesn't have a thing on a grasshopper, evidently. "These giants are food for us. They are bread for us. They are bread in our hand." And they say about their defenses, their protection and their defenses are removed. Now think about this. A giant, they are bread for us, fortified cities, and their defenses are removed. Well, which is it? And I suppose both are actually accurate, depending on how you look at it, depending on your perspective. For if you're looking at it from the perspective of man, from your own physical strength, from your own physical army, your own physical training, on how well these walled cities are like, if you're looking at it from that perspective, "We just came out of Egypt. We're just this ragtag bunch of Israelites. We've been slain. We're not trained for this." But if you're thinking about it from the perspective of God is going before us, he has promised this, you can see how both could be the same. And think about salvation. Think about salvation. Who are you trusting in for salvation? Who are you trusting in to take you into the land of promise? That's what Canaan was all about. It was a type of heaven. We are headed for Sabbath rest. We are headed for a promised land. But if we are trusting in ourselves, we are done. But if we're trusting in God, Grasshopper wins every time. Go team Grasshopper. Because God's on that team. And you know what the people said? When Joshua and Caleb said they're bread for our hand and their defenses are removed, they said, let's stone them. They said to stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord came down just in the nick of time. It was like God was going to prevent them from stoning his two boys. Don't you dare stone Joshua and Caleb. They're mine. And then he begins speaking to Moses. How long will they despise me? How long will they not believe in me? Though they had seen my works, step back, Moses. I'm going to strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them. I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And Moses, in the most heartwarming prayer maybe in all the Old Testament, a prayer of mediation and intercession, you could hear Jesus. God, don't do that. Deal with them according to your steadfast love. Deal with them according to your grace. And God makes a deal. He says, okay. But no person, and this is where swearing comes in. This is where Psalm 95, verse 11 comes in. I swear, no one over the age of 20 who saw my works will enter the land of rest. And for the amount of days that the spies were in the land, that is the amount of years they will spend in the wilderness. And for 40 years, a generation over 20 years old just spent dying. And God brought them in. Now go back to Hebrews, and the lesson will be yours. Begin reading in verse 6 of chapter 4. Remember, the land of Canaan was a rest. We're headed for rest. We're headed for a Sabbath rest. To the degree that God was done with the creation, that will be to the degree that we are done with sin, temptation, trial. We will be Sabbath rest done. Beginning in verse 6, chapter 4. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today. This is today's sermon. Saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now verse 11, hone in on verse 11. Let us therefore, you might say that the Hebrews writer is adding a conclusion to today's sermon that David gave. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. I actually, in a different study, had come across the word strive from verse 11, not even for preparing for the sermon. You know what the Greek word for strive means here in verse 11? Sometimes when the English says strive, it's from a Greek word that means agonize. It's not this one. This one means to make haste, to hurry, with eager expectation. Hurry up! And when I saw that, I could not help but think about my dear brother Caleb long ago. Let's go right now. Let's go. Let's occupy it. We are well able to overcome. And I wonder if we have that kind of eager expectation that Caleb had to get to our rest. And if we don't, maybe it's because we've hardened our hearts a little bit. Maybe because there's a little Meribah in us and a little Masa and a little bit of 10 spies in us. And the lesson's yours. You're subject to the gospel of Christ. You can be baptized right now into Jesus Christ, where God's promise is that the blood of Christ will take away all your sins. Will you come? Together we stand and sing.